you have the whole stuff. But there is an outline for today. We're going to finish last week real quick, and then we're going to get into some new stuff for today that is extremely, actually the most important part of our introduction. And so I think you're on the second page of last week's notes, the Jewish and rabbinic usage, right? You see that? And then we'll start today. All right, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you so much again for bringing us here together for our Sunday school hour. We pray for any children in the nursery, if there are any back there, that you would bless the that environment today and those who would serve there. We think of Mike teaching our young children and pray your blessing upon him and especially upon them, Lord, as they would hear the words of life, that they might believe them and be saved. We pray, Lord, that you will bless this adult Sunday school class, giving us ears to hear what Jesus taught in the parables, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior, we might love him more, we might understand him better, and we might be more excited about serving him in these days in which we live. And so bless your word to our hearts and keep us close to you, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. All right, last week we talked about what a parable is. Remember I gave you the Greek terms there? The idea being that a parable is making something that is unknown known by something that is known, essentially. Okay, so we take something in the physical realm that we know, and we throw that up alongside something in the spiritual realm that we don't see, we don't know. Jesus understood it perfectly, but we don't. And so he's trying to help us understand that unknown realm, something about it, by something we do understand. And we're supposed to make the connection and then come away with spiritual information, spiritual knowledge. Okay, that's very simple, but that's kind of what that's about all we did last week in several different ways to try to help you understand what a parable actually is. Because every parable you come to, you have to keep that in mind. And remember, that's what's going on there. By the way, if you have a notebook, we're on page 8. Okay, a couple of you actually got notebooks, so we're on page 8. Let's go very quickly into Jewish and rabbinic usage. And just want to mention that Jesus was not the first teacher to use parabolic method. You can actually trace it back to the Greeks. Plato used it, Socrates, Aristotle, other philosophers and teachers. And so it was used in the Greek world. It was used in rabbinic teaching to some extent. And then the word parable is virtually equivalent to the Hebrew word masal. That's a classic Hebrew word. It literally means a saying containing a comparison or a taunt. And so it has the idea of comparison again. It's a wise saying or the instruction by a person of wisdom. And so that form of teaching was not unknown to the Jews of Jesus' day. Okay, so it is already taking place in the Greek philosophical world. It was not unknown in rabbinic tradition, and then in Jesus' day, they would have been familiar with it. It was not a very, extensively used form of teaching, but the audience would have been familiar with it. And of course, Jesus puts it up a notch and does teaching almost exclusively in it. And then I have there in the notes concluding definition. Let me just read you a definition, and then I will take you through those various points there very quickly, because again, I have to get into the lesson for today. This is still coming out of last week. Here's a definition of a parable you can just think about. A parable is a figurative narrative. Okay, so again, remember, it's a figure of speech. It's a figurative narrative, which is true to life. In other words, it's not a fable. It's not something dreamt up in the imagination. It is true to something in life, because the audience had to identify with it so that they would make the connection to something that they couldn't see in the spiritual realm. So it's something related to life. It's true to life. For the teaching purpose of conveying some specific spiritual truth. Okay, so it's a vehicle to get across a spiritual truth by comparing what is known and seen with that which is unknown and unseen, and it usually pertains to the kingdom of God in some way. I hope you weren't trying to write that down, but it is on the tape. All right, let me just read it now without my comments. A parable is a figurative narrative which is true to life and is used for the teaching purpose of conveying some specific spiritual truth by comparing what is known and seen with what is unknown and unseen, and usually pertains to the kingdom of God in some way. Okay, so that's what a parable, generally speaking, is all about. Now, the particulars of the definition, just let me race through this. I'm going to take 3 minutes. It is a narrative. By narrative, we mean it contains a sequence of events. Okay, so it's a story. A story has a sequence of events. A starting point, it builds, and it comes to a climax. A parable is a narrative in that sense. It contains a sequence of actions. It is true to life. In other words, it's within the realm of actual possibility. It's not a fable. It's not a myth. It's not an allegory. It is something that people could identify with. Marriage, a landowner, fruits and vegetables, a farmer, and, you know, mustard seed. And I mean, all these things that people saw in everyday life in that culture. Okay, and they would immediately, as soon as he would start, they would, yeah, I get that. Sure, I know what you're talking about. And then they're supposed to make the connection. It's designed, that's the next one, in that it is adapted rather than historical. In other words, it's coming out of that particular milieu. It's coming out of their present reality. As I said, it's coming out of that cultural experience in which they lived. And so he takes what is common and he designs it, as it were, to convey a spiritual truth. It is used for teaching in that it's uniquely adapted by the teacher to get across the point that is in his mind. In other words, he has something he wants to communicate. He could give them a 3-point outline. He could talk to them in terms of conceptual facts. He could talk to them in terms of propositional truth. He could do it many different ways, make it purely didactic. But what Jesus does, he tells a story. Okay? And so it's teaching in the sense that the story conveys a spiritual truth. It's a communication device. And if you don't get it, then the story has no purpose. The story was not told to entertain. It was told to teach something. And so a parable is always related to teaching. It conveys in the sense that it represents the transference of knowledge. Knowledge from one realm to another realm. It conveys in that sense. If you don't understand what he's talking about in the physical realm, or you misunderstand that, of course you're going to misunderstand the other. You don't have a chance. Even if you understand what he's talking about in the physical realm, you have to make the right connection to understand what he's talking about in the spiritual realm. But see, it's to convey by making the connection. It's also a self-contained unit. And by that, I want you to understand, generally speaking, every parable teaches one specific truth, not 10 truths. Again, he has something in his mind he wants to communicate, and he tells a story to get that point across. And so it is a self-contained unit to make the point. It's usually in relation to something somebody has said, a question somebody has raised, a challenge that's been extended, and he is responding to some. That's why the context of a parable is always important. What is the context? What did he say this for? To whom did he say it? What's he answering? What's he addressing? Well, there's a self-contained unit here of a story that is to drive home that point for those who have ears to hear and to hide the truth from those who don't. That's what we'll get into this morning. But it's got one point, essentially. And then lastly, in your notes there, it involves the kingdom program in the sense that its purpose is usually related to the kingdom, either the establishment of the kingdom, the progress of the kingdom, the consummation of the kingdom, the glory of the kingdom, interactions in the kingdom, the king and his kingdom, those who reject the kingdom, those who receive the kingdom. But it's all about kingdom, oftentimes, generally speaking, for the most part. All right? So that's the foundation, and that's what we have to understand about parables to make sense of them. All right? Do I need to answer any? In fact, I mean, if I need to, if you have any question related to what we covered last week and that, I just didn't have time to develop that last week. But I do want to really concentrate on what we want to look at today, because this is where parables, this is why parables exist, what we're going to cover today. And you've got to understand this dynamic.
Yeah, you said, I like that. You said a parable is adapted rather than historical. I remember in my church before, you know, we the people were wrestling with whether it's an actual thing that happened, a parable.
Mm-hmm.
We were saying that, you know, since Jesus cannot lie, then we concluded that it's a historical fact. That, I mean, the event really took place. But we just didn't know that it was an adapted rather.
Yeah, it's adapted. Yeah, right. Mm-hmm. And it's not, he's not, you're not going back and making use of an Old Testament story. Now that's certainly another, I mean, the New Testament writers do that all the time. That's not what a parable is. A parable isn't going to some historical thing that occurred and drawing out spiritual implications. It's your adapting what everybody knows and using it to convey a spiritual reality. Therefore, what you're talking about, it's not contrived. It's actual. It's actual.
Right.
And then you're calling people to make the appropriate connection. Mm-hmm.
And I'm glad if you were there, we would have been a little bit easier for us.
Well,
how were you?
I'm sorry. But we're here now. So, all right, let's look at our stuff for today. Why don't you go to Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to select one text to work from so we don't jump all over the Synoptic Gospels. But I will tell you where it is in the other Gospels. What we want to look at today is the purpose of Jesus in parabolic teaching. Okay? Now, we talked about what parables are and how to understand them to some extent. Now we want to talk about and really concentrate on why did Jesus teach in this way? And it's not only why did he do it in that way, why did he do it in that way at this point? Because it marks a radical change from what had been happening. All right? We want to ask the question, and it's in your notes there. Why did Jesus resort to this particular method of teaching at a specific point in his ministry or at this juncture, at this point? In other words, why didn't he teach this way at the beginning? If he didn't teach this way at the beginning and he comes to a point where from this point forward he does, and it even says, and without a parable he did not speak to them, that isn't, you don't want to take that in an ultra, literal sense. But it's conveying that parables predominated in his ministry from that point forward. But why? Why did he do that, and why did he do it at that particular point in time? Well, if you look at Matthew 13, look at verse 10. His disciples came and said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And so even at this particular juncture, they recognize the change. And they're wondering, what? Hey, whoa, wait a minute, time out. What's happened here? You weren't doing this before. How come you have started doing it now? What's what's going on here that we're not getting? And so they're asking that question. And we have to notice that Jesus willingly answered that question. And you see that in Matthew 13, 11 to 17. And he says, he answered and said to them, because it's been given to you to know, etc. And let me give you the text and the other Gospels, because we're not going to turn to them. We're going to work on the Matthew text. Mark 4, 10 to 12. And also Luke 8, 8 to 10. Okay, so you could look up those and you would find them to be basically parallel passages. So Jesus willingly answers their question, and in that sense, he willingly answers the question for us as well. And so he says, if you look at verse 11, here's the reasons why. And there's going to be two basic reasons, because there's two different kinds of hearers. And the parable is given, the parable in that sense is kind of, it conveys something to one and doesn't convey something to the other. It's the same parable and the same person speaking it to one audience, but it's accomplishing two very different things. And so first of all, as you come out of verse 11, because it has been given to you, the disciples asked the question, and he's saying to you, the ones who've asked the question, it's been given to you. What's it mean, been given to you? Who gave it to him? God. It's been divinely granted to you. Okay, to know what others don't know. It's been divinely granted to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them, those who are outside of this circle, it has not been granted. There's the answer. Now there's going to be an explanation about the answer, but that basically is the answer. Lord, you started teaching in parables at this particular point. How come? Well, because they've been rejecting me and my ministry, and they've got to a point now. This is following Matthew 12, where he talks to them about the unpardonable sin. They've crossed the line. They've hardened their hearts. And he says, I'm going to go on teaching, but I'm going to do it in such a way that you will understand what I'm saying because it's been granted to you, but it will be hidden from them because it's not been granted to them as a result of the hardness of their heart. And that's what we will get into this morning. So, first of all, then, it's a useful method of teaching truth to the responsive disciple. And the responsive disciple, of course, is one, why is he responsive? What makes him to differ? Well, because God has granted it to him, according to what Jesus said. And so as God has granted it to them, and as enabled by the Holy Spirit, they become a responsive disciple. And since they are responsive to the truth, they are understanding the truth, or at least they have the capacity to. Now, that doesn't mean they understand it all of the time. I mean, Jesus has to explain parables to them. It doesn't mean that they just get it, but it does mean that there's an open avenue with respect to them, where with to those on the outside, no, it's shut down. There's a wall there. There's no avenue of communication. And so again, you look at verse 11. It's been given to the disciples of Jesus, not just them, but all the disciples of Jesus throughout all of the ages. In other words, all of his elect, and that would be all those who savingly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who are disciples in truth. It's been given to them. It's been given to us, brethren, to understand the truth, the mysteries of the kingdom, or spiritual truth in general. Look at verse 16. He says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. See, they've been given eyes to see. The blinders have been taken away. Their eyes have been opened. It's like a blind man who heard descriptions of a sunset and never had a clue what was, what it was like. And now he can see it for himself. and he can appreciate firsthand what his blind friends cannot possibly appreciate or understand. He can see it. Same thing with ears. The ears have been unstopped, and they can hear. In other words, he's simply saying, you're blessed because you have a receptive ability, and you are responsive to the things of the kingdom of God. Now, a couple of things to say. We can conclude from this that the parables contain truth that is capable of being received by sinners. And this truth is vital information to be known regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ in relation to his kingdom. And so the parables become God's tool of teaching those who were given ears to hear. Jesus wants them to understand the mysteries of the kingdom. The secret things, secret not meaning that they can't be known, or God has, we have to go and try to figure them out, but they're beyond this. They have to be revealed. This is his way of revealing them. And so every time he teaches a parable, if their spiritual antennas are up and they're receiving, they're on the right wavelength, so to speak, they walk away from that with a greater understanding of the nature of the kingdom. And the next day he tells another story, and he might be rebuking Pharisees with this particular story. But they're hearing something more about life in the kingdom. See, they're being taught things all along the way. So, it's God's tool of teaching those who were given ears to hear the truth, of teaching those who were enabled by the Holy Spirit to receive that truth, and of teaching those who were spiritually prepared to act upon the truth being revealed. See, that's why it's being shut down to these other folks, because they do not want to act upon it. They're rejecting the king. They're rejecting the one who's telling the parable. And because they're rejecting him, it's been shut down to them to know things about the kingdom. Knowing things about the kingdom is only available to those who have embraced the king of the kingdom. And so he tells it to people who are spiritually enabled to hear it, to receive it, and who are prepared to respond. That's why I call this a useful method of teaching the truth to responsive disciples, those who are ready to act upon it. Because see, the parable, generally speaking, the parables demand a response. They're designed to have an immediate impact. You're to go away different having heard the parable than you were before you heard it. It's a call to action oftentimes, at least rethink, change attitude, view life in a different way, and because of that, start acting consistent with that. So in other words, they're intended to evoke a response. And if you weren't prepared to respond, you're an unresponsive hearer, then the parable remained, the truth being conveyed in the parable remained a mystery to you. Same thing if we begin to walk in disobedience. What's God do? He's going to start shutting down. He's going to start withdrawing the light that you have. You're becoming unresponsive. The way to have more light is to respond to the light that you already have received. And to those who are doing that, more light will come. But you start shutting down to that light by acts of disobedience, and you will not only not receive more light, the light you have will start to be darkened. And if it gets worse, bad enough, how dark is the light that is in you? It will be your undoing in a spiritual sense. So response to light, right response to light is critical. That's why it's a tragic thing for a sinner to hear the gospel and to not immediately believe and repent. It's a tragic thing. Not only is it a horrible slap in the face of the God who cared enough to send his son and cared enough to send a messenger to bring that message right to your ears, and you're shaking your fist in rebellion against the God who's done that, it also wreaks havoc in your own soul. Something happens inside us when we reject light. It's a terrible thing. And we will be judged one day for the light that we were privileged to have. That's why those who hear, as opposed to those who never heard, will have greater judgment. They had greater opportunity. They had greater privilege. To whom much is given, much is expected. And but of course, you know, who takes that seriously these days? That's why a nation like ours, even, that has been privileged to have the unbelievable light that we have had since before our official formation as a nation. You got to go back to the light we had in the 1600s, the 1700s. I mean, the Great Awakening in 1740s, a second Great Awakening later. And this country has had divine visitations like no place on the earth. This country has been privileged to be protected by God. And the more we try to get God out of the picture, the greater will be our judgment, because we've had such high privilege. And that's just a biblical principle that cannot be escaped. We think we can trifle with these things, but you can't. And that comes down, of course, to the individuals in this culture who have on Sundays passed by dozens of churches on the way to the football game, and have passed over many gospel radio stations to get to, you know, some punk rock or something. And it's there. It's out there. You've had opportunity, but you say no. And God keeps an accurate account. Well, so much for that. I'm not sure how I get into these things, but they seem to be natural segues into any comments on this first one here. A useful method. Parables are a useful method for teaching truth to the responsive disciple. Notice I said useful method, not the only method, but a very useful method for doing that. All right? We're a responsive disciple, I trust. So when we get into the parables, it's a useful method designed by Jesus to teach us, responsive disciples, ready to act on it, to teach us things about the kingdom of God. Okay? All right, the second one. This is more difficult, but it's very important. As you see in the notes there, it is a useful method for concealing truth. Strange. But how can you're teaching something in such a way that it conceals? The whole idea of teaching is to elucidate and to make clear. I'm thankful people come and say, well, your preaching is really clear. Nothing better could be said to a preacher or a teacher of any kind, that it was clear. It's understandable. You don't want to teach in such a way that you muddy it and you conceal what is obvious. But that's what this is about. He's teaching to conceal truth, but only from one group, from unresponsive hearers. Okay, these would be people who would be classified as hearers only. They're hearers. They're there. They hear it. The trouble is, they never really believe it. They never understand it. They never receive the truth. And so they never act upon the truth. They go away, and they're going away having heard. They never do. They're hearers only. Now, some of them reject it. Some of them might be so deceived that they think they're better because they heard. You're never better because you heard, ever, unless you do something about it. Because the whole idea of conveying truth is to get you to act, not just to fill your brain with information. That doesn't do anybody any good in and of itself. It's a means to an end. So the parables become God's tool of concealing truth from those who were not given ears to hear the truth. That would be people who were not enabled by the Holy Spirit to receive the truth that was being communicated. And therefore, it would be people who were not spiritually prepared to act upon the truth that had been spoken. Therefore, the truth conveyed but concealed has the specific effect of hardening their stubborn hearts as they continue to rebel against the truth that was being revealed by God. So, with this group, it opens up the mysteries of the kingdom and they can see clearly what they could never see before. This group goes away with not only the blinders still on, don't have a clue, or if they have a sense of what he was talking about, there's a hardness in the heart and a growing hardness in the heart. And so the concealing is intended to harden the heart. Now you say, that doesn't sound like a loving Savior. Well, let me develop for you here what's going on and why. This truth and the process that occurs within the human heart was described by our Lord Jesus, and it's in the following verses. He explains what's going on here. So let me read. The question is asked in verse 10. The answer is given in verse 11. And now we have an explanation. Verse 12, for whoever has, and see that disciples have, to him more will be given. You see the idea? And he will have abundance. But, here's the other side, whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. See, there's a hardening process, so it gets, you're actually taking away light. Therefore, I speak to them in parables because, here's why, seeing they do not see, and hearing they don't really hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. This is a fulfillment of what God said 700 years before, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, seeing you will see and not perceive. But here's why. For the hearts of this people have grown dull. See, there have been this rejection up to this point. The hearts have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing and their eyes, they have closed. Lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. Now, let me develop this a little bit. I'll try to do it quick enough where I can open it up to you for questions. This is very, very important. First of all, look at verse 13. They hear, but they hear outwardly, and they don't really hear inwardly the truth that is being communicated. Now, that happens all the time, right? People hear the gospel, they hear spiritual truth, but they don't hear it. You know, we talk like that, right? You didn't really hear me. I heard every word you said. Yeah, but you didn't hear me. In other words, you didn't get it. We weren't connecting. Well, that's what's being talked about here. They heard, they hear, but they don't hear. See, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the Word of God. The Word of God, quickened by the Spirit, is what opens up hearing. And when you finally hear inwardly, faith is created. If they're not enabled to hear inwardly, even though they hear it outwardly, faith will never be created. So they're unresponsive. You get it? I mean, that's how. By the way, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God is Romans 10:17. That's a critical text because it's often taken to mean faith comes by hearing the Word of God. See, that's not what it's saying. Faith comes by hearing. How do you make a person hear inwardly? Well, we can. We can get it in these physical ears, but we can't make them hear inwardly. Faith comes only by hearing inwardly. Well, how do they hear inwardly? By the Spirit quickening the Word of God that we've given to them outwardly to their inward heart. It takes the Spirit and the Word. And that's how faith is created. Nobody is born with faith, not saving faith, and believing that you sit on a chair and it won't collapse under you as a equivalent of saving faith is ridiculous. Anyway, we won't go into that. So they hear outwardly, but they don't hear inwardly. Look at verses 14 and 15. Jesus sees this to be very definitely and dramatically the fulfillment of the prophecy from Isaiah, Isaiah 6, 9, and 10. And of course, all too frequently, it described the state of Israel in much of her history. You know, walking around in spiritual la-la land. I mean, they don't really get what's going on. Now, the process we see taking place and the subsequent action of Jesus in speaking to them in parables is God's, and this is important, retributive justice. Write that down if you're taking notes. It's retributive justice. And what do we mean by that? Well, let me work this out for you in five different steps here. First of all, they cannot perceive genuine spiritual truth as it is being revealed to them by God. Make it this more likely. They refuse to receive truth. Okay, that's step number one. Jesus has been speaking to them in truth since the first day of his ministry. They refuse to receive it. Secondly, as a result, their spiritual senses begin to grow increasingly dull. Right? This is what we talked about before. If you and I, as believers even, are not responding to truth, our spiritual senses will start to grow dull. A cloak kind of comes over us, a mist comes over us, a fog settles down into our spiritual being. A dullness creeps in. Well, in this case, they begin to grow increasingly dull until they almost lose any perception of truth. Which is why they turn it around, especially back in Matthew 12. When Jesus performs a miracle, does it by the Spirit of God, and they actually say he does it by the power of the devil. I mean, they flip-flop the whole thing. And they're willing to say that and stand on that because their spiritual senses have grown so dull they can't even perceive right from wrong, truth from error. And then third, as this progression goes, and you want to see this because this is what happens to human hearts. As a result of that condition of heart, they begin to turn away from all truth. That makes sense, doesn't it? You shut down the truth that's being taught to you. Your spiritual senses begin to grow dull. You're going to start replacing that with other things that seem to make more sense to you. And pretty soon you start turning to them, which means you're turning away from the truth that's being given to you. That's just natural. And when you do that, you replace the truth with idols. Wickedness. Right? So rejection, increasingly dullness sets in, and then a turning away from truth. Fourth, and as a result, the problem at this point is Jesus preaches to them, you must turn from this deplorable condition and you must repent and come back to God. That is your only hope. But they refuse to do that because of the condition that they are in. Right? But what is that doing? Fifth one, the result is a hardening of the heart. Their heart is being hardened. No, we will not turn back. But also to justify you're not doing that, you have to turn against the one that's calling you to turn back. But he persists in telling you because he wants you to come to God, He persists in his message because he has nothing else that he can say to you. So what do? You reinforce your hardness to resist him. That's what is going on here. And when God finally says, okay, I'm going to leave you there, that's retributive justice. You don't want to get the idea that God just looked at these people, I don't like you, and throws them away. No, there's a legitimate call for them to come. They are refusing the call to come. God finally gives them over to what they claim they really want. And he doesn't do it quickly. He is persistent. He is patient. He will even get to where, towards 3 years later, he looks over the city and sheds tears and laments the fact that their hearts are hard. Now, Paul mentioned this about the whole nation, Israel. Listen, this is from Romans 11, 7 to 8. Don't have to turn there, but just listen. What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it, and the rest were hardened. Just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor, eyes that they should not see and ears that they should not hear, to this very day. Now, what I want you to understand here, the parabolic teaching of Jesus was not the primary fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. Just the fact that he spoke in parables is not the fulfillment. Okay, he says here in verse 14, in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled. The prophecy isn't fulfilled in the fact that Jesus is teaching parables. The prophecy is fulfilled in the fact that they responded in the way that they responded. And so the parabolic teaching is basically a secondary fulfillment of the prophecy. The fulfillment is the divine abandonment of them because of their rejection of the light. And the rejection of the light, again, sets in motion this process. It sets it in motion. And the more light you have that you are rejecting too, the deeper is this process, the more pronounced is this process, the more stubborn is the hardening, the more danger involved, and the more judgment upon you, but the more depravity exposed in the heart. In other words, to me, this is what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about in chapter 6 and chapter 10 when he's telling them that, if you've been once and for all enlightened and all of this, it is impossible to renew them to repentance because they crucify afresh the Son of God. That's not talking about Christians losing salvation. It's talking about this reality. The fact of having so much light, but starting to go through this process. You start rejecting truth. You grow increasingly dull. You start to turn away from it. And for those Hebrew Christians, turning away from it meant going back to what they had before. And he's saying, no. Because you will forever abandon and forsake the one sacrifice that can save you. Don't go back. And if you do in a decided way and give up on Christ, then you're lost. And that would serve to prove you were never truly converted in the first place. You were kind of like a Judas or a whoever that was along for the ride for a season. Grace never really entered into your heart. See, that settles the condition of unbelief. They've been unbelievers all along. But when God brings it to this point and leaves them alone, they're now settled in that state. That's divine retribution at work. It's not just an arbitrary thing where God, like I say, doesn't like somebody and, that's not what's being talked about here. It's talked about the sinner's rejection of grace and truth. Now, let me say one more thing, just to make sure you get this. This is known as passive hardening as opposed to active hardening. See, the Bible talks about God hardening the hearts of people. And he does it, but he does it in this way. It's passive. It's not active. See, if it were an active hardening, that means God would have to enter into the heart of the person and create fresh evil that would cause them to respond negatively. He never does that. Passive hardening simply means is that the sin that is already present in the heart, God leaves alone and lets it take its natural course. In other words, all that God needs to do to harden any sinner's heart is to remove divine restraints. And you will naturally harden your heart. That's the only way you can put this together with the fact that they're hardening their hearts here, but God's involved too. I mean, even as Paul said, that God has given them a spirit of stupor. So you can't just, it's God just doing this because on a whim, and man's doing this and God's not involved. No, you're going to have to take all of biblical revelation and work it together. God is involved in this, but he's involved passively, which makes the sinner responsible for his actions. You know what's really going on in the hardening of a heart? Think about this for a moment. What's going on in the hardening of a heart? God is actually giving the sinner more liberty. He's removing divine restraints that would keep you fenced in and keep it narrow and keep. He starts to remove restraints that gives you more freedom. And what's the sinner going to do when he's given more freedom? He's going to express greater hostility against God because that's what he is by nature. Until you have ultimate rejection and departure. If you think about that, you know, this whole thing today about free will, you know what? If I can just say it like this, free will is the sinner's problem. Because as long as he's free, he's going to reject God. And if God gives him more freedom, he's going to reject him more vehemently. That will has to be crushed and brought into subjection to the will of God. And that can only be done by the power of the gospel. And so people are, well, I got free will, and we're, oh, no, that's your problem, man. Don't. In other words, any sinner left to himself, exercising his free will never come to Jesus. Because his free will function according to what he is by nature, and that is a hostile sinner against God. Isn't it funny that the very thing that they're fighting for is the very thing that needs to be crushed? Aren't we as Christians in that sense? I mean, I'm afraid of my will. I'm afraid of free will. I want God's will. I want to be fenced and contained and captured and controlled and ruled and conquered by the will of God. That's the only safe place to be. Anyway, that's just an aside. We're going to have to stop. Dante has a... But I promise to get this done on reasonable time.
Isn't he testing you? What would your reaction would be to that? Now, if you go to God, I love this free will. But still, I want you to be in control. Still, I want to go your way. So, could be a test?
Yeah. Well, God liberates our will from its bondage to sin so that with a new disposition so that we will be inclined to choose God and to choose His will. That's what free will really is all about, the liberty to choose God. But I have to be delivered from a state of bondage in order to do that. And the problem, of course, this side of glory, we still have remaining corruption that fights against the right, fights against God, which is why we have to fight against ourselves in order to maintain, in a sense, a liberty of will in order to continue choosing God. Because if we lose that, we would be subjugated by our sin again and brought back into bondage. That's why Paul warns in Romans 6:15-23, don't serve sin again. because you've been liberated from it. If you go back, then you will become its slave again.
I understand.
And your whole life will start to collapse. Don't go there. Don't go there. Keep resisting that. For sin will not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. So keep resisting it.
Oh, and you say that in Romans 8, that there's no condemnation to those that live in Christ, Spirit of Christ, and He gives us life and sets us free.
Mm-hmm.
But that freedom goes on with the commandment of Christ.
Yes.
We have to believe through the Spirit.
Mm-hmm. It's this. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free. Do not be entangled again in a yoke of bondage, etc. Only don't use your liberty as a license, you know, for the flesh kind of thing. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So we've been liberated. Don't go back to a yoke of bondage. Don't go back to legalism of any kind. And don't use your liberty to engage in the flesh, because the flesh will pull you down and conquer and prevail. So you should stay free. You've been emancipated. Fight to stay free. And don't be entangled with law, and don't be entangled with your own remaining sin. We're going to have to stop. Lord, thank you for this time. Please seal these things to our hearts, that as we get into the first parable next week, we would be building on a good and solid foundation and able to understand your teaching for us as your disciples, that we might see the things that are otherwise unseen through this method of teaching. So bless your word to our hearts, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.